Turn in your Bibles, please, this morning to Romans 15. And our text for this morning will be verse 4. We've been moving through this epistle for some years and through this section, that is chapters 14 and the first half of chapter 15, for some months. And if you recall, I asserted some months ago on the front end of this section, when we began to look at Romans 14, that largely what you find in the church at Rome was a controversy that resulted because of the radical transition from the old covenant to the new covenant. And so what you had was largely the Jews who were making that transition less easy as some or many of the Greeks or the Gentiles. Many of the Jews, it appears, were retaining some of the old covenant restrictions concerning diet and days. And thus they were not eating certain foods that were forbidden under the old covenant law. And as well, they were keeping certain religious days that were commanded under the old covenant law. And Paul makes very plain that because we are New Covenant Christians, we are not obligated to obey all of the laws of the Old Testament. There were ceremonial and civil laws restricted to the nation of Israel. As we'll see today, they continue to have an abiding relevance and value to us, but we are not limited or bound to them. And this is what commonly is called Christian liberty. The Christian has liberty from the law as a covenant of works and, as New Covenant Christians, from all of the detailed laws of the Old Covenant system. And the problem was is that many of the Jews, pious Jews, who had kept these laws from their youth up, could not forgo them. And they were not keeping those laws to find acceptance, but because they found acceptance. And so Paul says, that's fine. Go ahead and keep them until your conscience is better informed, and thus your practice aligns with that informed conscience. And so you have this rather controversy or this tension that existed among the early church. Largely, though not exclusively, between the Jew and the Gentile, or what Paul calls the weak and the strong. Now, in chapter 15, Paul is continuing this very same theme. And that's why he begins in verse 1, "We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak." He then tells us something that he's told us many times before, and that is that we need love, true love, love that seeks the good of another, and is willing to give up its own liberties for the sake of others. He then enlists Jesus' selfless love as an example in verse 3. "For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." He's quoting there, of course, from the Old Testament scripture, from Psalm 69 in verse 9. And then our text, verse 4, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." Let us pray again. Our Father, we do ask that you would give us what this text says the Scripture is intended to give. A lively, a well-grounded, a good hope. Make it so, our Father. Come by your Spirit. Illuminate our eyes. Make us see the truth. Make us believe it. And by your grace and for your glory, our Father, enable us to obey it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. There exists an obvious and very close connection between our text, verse 4 and verse 3. I've just said that the apostle has exhorted us to selfless love in verses 1 and 2. And then he provides Jesus as the perfect example of that selfless love in verse 3. He then, quoting Psalm 69:9, as it is written, "The reproaches of those who reproached you fell upon me," logically and naturally digresses to a more broad and generic theme found in verse 4. That is, the purpose and usefulness of Scripture, and especially Old Testament Scripture, to New Testament saints. In other words, having used Psalm 69 for the purpose of instructing and encouraging the Romans, Paul now provides the broader principle: all Scripture is profitable for all Christians, regardless if they are Jew or Gentile. Keep in mind the context of our text. Or perhaps we can put it like this: the Old Testament, and this is really the one theme that I want to focus upon throughout our message this morning, the Old Testament is Christian literature. The Old Testament is Christian literature. Now, the necessity for this digression of sorts, if you will, is rather evident, having stressed the fact that Christians are no longer under the Old Covenant, are no longer bound to the ceremonial and temple laws associated with that covenant, there may have arisen within the minds of some that the Old Testament Scriptures were obsolete and no longer beneficial. This may have been an especial temptation that the strong or the Gentiles had. And so what the apostle here does is he shows that the very opposite is true. While we're not under the Old Covenant, the Old Covenant Scriptures have great value for Christians. In fact, the Old Testament Scriptures, as we find in our text, were written specifically for us. That's why they were written down. That's why God had the authors write down that special revelation in a form that we could read, both in the first century and now. It was for our good. So we come to verse 4 under these two heads. One, the identity of Scripture, and two, the purpose of Scripture. Notice first the identity of Scripture. Well, simply put, by whatever things were written before is meant the Scriptures of the Old Testament, Genesis to Malachi. Notice two things this text says with regards to this Scripture. One, they were written. That is, they were inscripturated. They were given by God, and they were written down by man. Twice within this verse, Paul uses the verb to write, meaning to write, record, or compose. In other words, Paul is speaking about what we call Scripture, those writings inspired by God and written down by man. Now, that's why you find in our text twice the word used, written and the Scripture, as synonymous. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort that come from the Scriptures, might have hope. In other words, what was written is Scripture. Scripture is inspired of God. 2 Timothy 3:16. You know that text. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The word Scripture in our text, as well as in 2 Timothy 3:16, simply means the writings. The writings. The writings given to us. The Old Testament writings preserved for us are inspired for God and intended for our benefit. All the writings are given by God. And thus they are given by God, who inspired the human authors to pen them. Now, this is a rather important point, brethren, and that is, God's special revelation, that is Scripture, was given by way of writing, or was given by way of words. Now, He gave them, through the prophets and others, they verbally proclaimed this truth, and God had certain amounts of that verbally proclaimed revelation collected in writings. Because that doesn't, we do not believe that what we have in the Old Testament is all that God revealed to His people in the Old Testament. The prophet spoke many things that he never had recorded. But what we do have in what we call the 39 books of our Old Testaments, sufficient revelation, intended revelation, preserved revelation from God for our good. These are the writings. This is Scripture. Old Testament revelation is what Paul is speaking about. That was verbally given, and then it was written down and preserved for us, was given for the church. All right? Notice also, they were written before, the text says. That is, he specifically, of course, is referring to the Old Testament Scripture, which consists of 39 books. In other words, what Paul is talking about is the Scriptures that were written aforetime, or in the past, or in earlier times, to use other translations. And thus, what we find in the two verbs used in our text, translated, were written, we find that both of them are in a tense of the verb that underscores something that was done in the past. Both verbs are in the aorist tense. They were written. In other words, these are things that were spoken a long time ago and were written a long time ago and were collected into what Paul calls the Scripture. In other words, he's speaking about the Old Testament Scripture. So by Scripture is meant the Hebrew writings of the Old Testament, those writings collected into the Old Testament canon. All right. So when Paul is talking about things that were written aforetime or in time past, he's talking obviously about the inspired special revelation of God given through his prophets and penned and written by men. All right. Now notice secondly, the purpose of Scripture. Now, Paul specifically says that there are four purposes for these Old Testament writings. Instruction, patience. Thirdly, verse 4, comfort. And then at the tail end of our text, hope. And I want to very quickly go through each four of those. First, instruction. Paul specifically says, whatever things were written before were written for our learning or our instruction. In other words, the Old Testament Scriptures were written to teach us. This was the primary reason they were written, to instruct us. Now, think of it like this. God could have revealed Himself specially to His Old Testament people verbally and left it at that. But He intentionally had them record some of the writings, the sufficient amount of writings that we needed. Why? That's the question. Why did he have the prophets write down those prophecies or that revelation? Here's the answer. For our instruction. Thus, I suggest that Paul uses this term, learning, to refer to what we believe and what we are to practice. In other words, from the Old Testament Scriptures, we are taught, we are instructed what we are to believe. The Old Testament Scriptures teach us about God. They teach us about man. They teach us about Christ. They teach us about salvation. They teach us about heaven. They teach us about hell. The Old Testament revelation, the Old Testament writings, those scriptures written aforetime are sufficient to teach us what we're to believe. But brethren, they're also sufficient to teach us what we're to do or how we are to live. Scripture not only teaches us what to believe, but how we are to live. And not only informs us concerning those things necessary to believe to become a Christian, but they also inform us how Christians should live. Mind you, this is the Old Testament scripture that we're talking about. Paul is very desirous that the Roman Christians, and particularly the Greek or Gentile Roman Christians, do not misunderstand him. Just because the Christians, New Covenant Christians, are no longer under the Old Covenant, and we have the glorious liberties of New Covenant Christians, we can eat the meat. We don't have to keep those days. That in no way implies that the Old Testament is no longer relevant or important to us. Far from it, brethren. The reason the Old Testament scriptures were written, they were written for our instruction. Now let me take you back to that text that I've already alluded to in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Or I'm sorry, 3. And notice verse 16 and 17. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture, 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. All scripture. Now here, obviously, Paul is specifically referring to the Old Testament scriptures. Those were the scriptures that Timothy had, verse 14 and 15. Those were the scriptures that Timothy was reared with. Those were the scriptures that Timothy was converted by. Because Paul goes on to say in verse 15, that those scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ. The Old Testament scriptures, brethren, are sufficient for that. Now he goes on to say several things about the Old Testament scripture. The Old Testament scripture is profitable for doctrine or instruction. All scripture is profitable for reproof, that is, to rebuke or to reprove or to admonish, to give conviction when we err. All scripture is profitable for correction, that is, to restore or return or correct those who once erred. So it points, it not only points out our error, but it also points out the right way. All scripture is profitable for training in righteousness. Training is a generic word used for child rearing. Perhaps nurturing would be a good translation or synonym. The scriptures are sufficient to train or nurture us in righteousness. Thus, scripture renders the man of God, verse 17, and that's a reference to the minister of God. That's an Old Testament phrase found throughout the Old Testament canon. And it's applied to the prophets, the men of God. Here it's applied to Timothy. Timothy, all you need to shepherd that church at Ephesus, over which you are an overseer, is Scripture. You don't need anything else. Timothy says, well, I have the Greek translation of the Old Testament Scripture here, the Septuagint. Is that sufficient? That is sufficient. You don't need anything else, Timothy. Everything you need is in that book. Everything you need to instruct your people, to train your people, to rebuke your people, to correct your people. Everything you need to perfect your people is found in the Old Testament Scripture. That's quite profound if you think about it, isn't it? Tragically, brethren, we live in a day where the Old Testament is sliding. The Old Testament is no longer relevant. It doesn't speak to us. It doesn't concern us. Well, brethren, that's very opposite to what the Apostle Paul is teaching us in our text. Our text would teach us that the Old Testament is very relevant for us. In fact, it goes further than that. It's specifically intended for us. The Old Testament is specifically intended for us, and it's intended to teach us what we are to believe and how we're to live. Notice, secondly, patience. Now, the word translated patience by the New King James literally means patient endurance or perseverance or steadfastness. In other words, in learning from the Scriptures, we are enabled to endure or persevere through great tribulation. In other words, this term, patience or endurance or perseverance or steadfastness, it implies something, doesn't it? It implies that Christians will encounter opposition. And where do Christians get the encouragement, the instruction, the motivation, the strength, and the power to endure, to patiently endure through this present tribulation through which every Christian must enter if he or she is to go to heaven? Well, from the Scriptures. Because look how Paul puts it in our text. We get patience and comfort through the Scriptures. As we read the Old Testament Scriptures, we find examples of saints enduring, and that motivates us. In the Old Testament Scriptures, we find warnings that encourage us, promises that drive us. In the Old Testament Scriptures, we find the strength to endure. Because it's not merely that we learn about enduring or patience from the Old Testament, but the Old Testament and Scripture in general is the milk that we drink that nourishes us. It's the bread that we eat that strengthens us, brethren. The Old Testament Scripture is intended to give us this patience, to give us this endurance, to give us this perseverance. Now, let me show it to you from a text quickly. Look at the book of James in chapter 5. And notice verse 10 and 11. James 5, 10. Now, you know that the book of James is filled with the doctrine of tribulation and testing. James is talking to Christians enduring tribulation. He's speaking to Christians who are presently in the tribulation. And his words are relevant to us because we too are in this present tribulation. And we have to endure through this tribulation. Notice one way in which he enables these new covenant saints to endure. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job, or the patience of Job, and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. In other words, he's setting before them what? The Old Testament Scripture. You need to endure. Well, then take for an example the prophets of old who had to endure all kinds of opposition, and they did endure. Or else, take another example from the Old Testament Scripture. How about the whole book of Job? The whole book of Job, brethren, is written. Listen, the book of Job is written for you. It's not that we just happen to find some things that happen to be helpful for us as Christians. Brethren, Job was a Christian. He's a believer in the same Jesus Christ that we are. And as we're going to see in a minute, his experiences were identical to ours. And thus he's put out before these first century Christians as an example. Not only as an example that we have to endure, but look at the incentive given. It's at the tail end of verse 11. And seeing the end intended by the Lord. In other words, we can see in Job God's redemptive purposes in bringing trials and tribulations upon his people. We can stand back and, unlike Job, see the big picture. Job was enduring it. He didn't have the privilege of seeing the end and the beginning at once. But James is saying, Christians, use your Old Testament Bible as a means of instruction, and in particular, as a means to persevere. Through the Old Testament scripture, we get patience, but also comfort. This Greek word literally means to draw near to help. It's the same word applied by Jesus to the Holy Spirit. It here means encouragement, help, or comfort. That is, we not only find strength and grace to endure, but also encouragement and comfort from Scripture. Brethren, you need patience. And you need comfort. It's really amazing the words that he chooses. They're very broad. When you put these three words together, patience, comfort, and hope. It really covers everything. We need enduring grace. And we need comforting grace in the midst of the tribulation. Now, it would simply take too long to illustrate how the Old Testament scriptures bring encouragement, help, and comfort. Obviously, from everything that they record. But let me simply suggest that this is largely, though not exclusively, through the many and diverse promises found within the Old Testament writings. For example, let me just take a few places in the New Testament where the New Testament author quotes a promise found in the Old Testament, applies it to his day for the purpose of bringing comfort. Think of the promise of salvation in Romans 10:11. For the Scriptures say, is the way that it's recorded. Whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. Now that's Isaiah 28:16. Paul is quoting from the prophets and he's using Old Testament Scripture as a means to bring comfort to the poor Roman Christians. If you're a believer, if you have no hope but in Christ, if God has shut your mouth to your own supposed native merit, and He's opened it in faith, and you have no hope but Christ, Paul says to the Christian Romans, he who believes on Him will never be put to shame. Friends, that was true in Isaiah 28, just as much as it was true in Romans 10. And it's just as much true today. Or else the promise of protection. Hebrews 13:6. So we may boldly say. Now he's going to quote Psalm 118:6. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Now you know the book of Hebrews. The Hebrew Christians were facing much opposition. And they were tempted to give up because of the opposition and to go back. To go back to their old ways and to their old religion even. And so what the author does is he sets before them this promise. That if God is for us, who can be against us? And he takes this promise, brethren, from the Old Testament scripture. He does the same thing just earlier in the same chapter, where we find a promise of His presence. Hebrews 13:5. Be content with such things as you have, for He Himself has said. Now he's going to quote from Joshua 1:5. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Those words were given originally to Joshua many years before. And yet the author to the Hebrews quotes the Old Testament scripture and this promise in particular as a means of bringing comfort to New Covenant tried and tested Christians. Brethren, we could spend literally years. We would just have to go through Genesis 1 all the way to the end of Malachi and point out to you all of the texts that are intended to teach us and to work in us both patience and comfort. But patience and comfort are to work in us or to have an end or a goal in mind, and that is hope. Biblical hope entails two things, confidence and expectation. In short, biblical hope is the confident expectation of future things. Why is it that the Old Testament scripture can give us patience and comfort, which work in us hope, but because the hope of the new covenant Christian is the hope of the old covenant Christian? What is our hope? But Christ, being with Christ, seeing Christ face to face. Our hope is the hope of future salvation. But brethren, why is it that we anticipate confidently this future salvation? That we can love our Savior with unsinning heart. What was the hope of the Old Testament saint? It's the same as the New Testament saint. And that is seeing and being with Christ. The hope of looking upon the King in all of His glory and being with Him for eternity. What is the end goal of Scripture but the salvation of our soul and the ability that our souls then have to rest confidently and expectantly in the promises of God that one day we'll see our Savior face to face. Paul says that through the Scriptures, Christians should be strengthened and comforted, and they should find renewed hope. This term, have hope, it means to have a tight grasp and grip upon something. It's to have a lively hope. A good hope, a solid hope, an assured hope, a felt hope. And what can give it? Old Testament scriptures. Now obviously everything that he says of the Old Testament is equally true, even perhaps with greater clarity, of the New. I'm not denying that. But and that's why we're preaching through the New Testament book of Romans. But my friend, what I'm out to teach you is something that you already know full well. And that is that the Old Testament is Christian literature. Now, hope is absolutely essential to productive and fruitful Christian living. It provides a present power within the soul. One, it motivates us. 1 John 3:3. Everyone who has this hope fixed on Him, capital H. And in the previous verse, it's Christ, seeing Christ. We shall see Him face to face. Everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself. In other words, it's a motivating grace, brother. We're going to see Him face to face. He's coming back at any time. And we want to be ready. We want to have our garments clean. It protects us, 1 Thessalonians 5:8. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. And it rejoices our hearts. We saw this back in Romans 12:12. Rejoicing in hope. That is, presently rejoicing in the hope of future salvation. And thus Paul says that the entirety of the Old Testament is intended to teach us and ultimately to strengthen our hope. Well, now that brings me to my third and final heading, where I want to suggest three observations. And the first is, all Scripture is practical. That is, the Old Testament, and by inference the New Testament as well, was not written merely to be studied, but to be studied to the end that it benefits us. Paul says that the Old Testament Scripture, that which was written aforetime, was written for us. But why is it written? Why was it written for us? For our instruction. But what's the goal or the end of that instruction? The goal or the end of that instruction, brethren, is practical. That we would have patience, that we would have comfort, that we would have hope. In other words, Scripture was written to change us, to produce positive and sanctifying effects upon us. The old Baptist commentator, Robert Haldane, said, "We ought to read the Scriptures with a view not to gratify our curiosity, but to increase and nourish our hope of future glory." Let me put it like this, my friends. If we are regularly reading our Bibles, then we ought to be growing in our patience, comfort, and hope. Thus, to determine how much we've actually grown, let us ask ourselves, not merely how much Scripture am I reading or memorizing, but how much is Scripture reading me? How much have I grown in patience, comfort, and hope? John 17:17, Jesus said to his Father, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." Christians are saved through the word, and they're sanctified through the word. When we read the Old Testament Scriptures, brethren, it ought to lead to practice. Now, what I want to do is quickly provide three things necessary if Scripture is to be practiced. Now, this, of course, takes for granted many things. I'm assuming that you're regenerate. I'm assuming that you have a new nature. I'm assuming that you have the Holy Spirit within you as a Christian, because all Christians do. And thus, I'm assuming that as a Christian, you not only have a new nature, but the Holy Spirit, but all of the grace necessary, purchased by Jesus' blood, found in Christ to strengthen you and enable you to do so. With all of that assumed, first, you must understand Scripture. I think it's very providential that some of us are reading together through the Old Testament, and we're presently into the first chapters of 1 Kings. And when we read books like 1 Kings or any Old Testament Scripture, we have to read it with a measure of understanding. We have to understand, generally speaking, what is its historical setting, but also its typical significance. So as we've just saw, we read through the accounts in the books that precede 1 Kings of David and then Solomon. And as we read about David, we see one there who preeminently shadowed our beloved. And then we see in Solomon the shadows of one greater than Solomon, as Jesus himself said. And we see there the kingdom of David and the kingdom of Solomon, and particularly the kingdom of David militant, and the kingdom of Solomon glorious. Brethren, what do you see there? But you see your Savior. So you are to read it historically and to understand it in its historical context. But my friend, you have to also always read it
typically.
You have to understand the Scripture, but you must apply the Scripture. That is, we have to apply that Scripture to ourselves. We have to believe that this was written for me. And there's value to this text, even though it may not be as evident as other texts. This text was written for me. Did you read 1 Kings chapter 15, let's say? When you get done reading 1 Kings 15, you understand it in its historical setting. You understand what's going on, generally speaking. But then you have to say this was written. God, the Holy Ghost, had the author of this book write this chapter specifically and expressly for me. And then you cry out to God. Oh God, show me why you had this chapter preserved. Show me why you had this Scripture written and preserved for my instruction. But brethren, we must not only understand and apply the Scripture, we must obey it. That is, we must do what the text says. We must not be content with merely understanding it, merely believing it, but we must obey it. And that all Scripture. Obviously, again, what I'm saying about the Old Testament is equally true of the New, but I'm focusing upon the Old. This is what Paul is talking about. That which was written aforetime. It was written for us. And it was written with the intent to be practiced. That's what he says, right, in our text. Secondly, and related to it, is this. All Scripture is beneficial. And here I want to put really the emphasis upon the word all. Paul understood that Christians should use the Old Testament Scriptures in their entirety as a means to strengthen and encourage them. All Scripture, the entire Old Testament Scripture, is beneficial. Now, of course, there are those in our day who would agree that books like the Psalms and the Proverbs, perhaps, can be helpful to Christians. But they rarely, if ever, read outside the Psalms and Proverbs. The rest have little practical benefit. Friends, that is tragic. The minister that I was converted under had fallen prey to this system that believes that. And the Bible that I had gold edges to the pages. And you could see where my fingers have been. And after about the first 10 or maybe 12 months of my Christian life, I remember coming into this truth that all Scripture is for me and not just some of it. And I looked at my Bible and I noticed that the gold had been wore off in the New Testament, in the book of Genesis, and the Psalms. But the rest had hardly been read. Why? Because it doesn't have anything really all that relevant to say to me, according to that gentleman. But my friend, that is absolutely, totally far from what the apostle is teaching us. And thus I want to briefly show that each of these genres, I want to divide up the Old Testament quickly into three types, kinds, or genre of Scripture and show you that all three were written for the benefit of New Covenant Christians. All right? There's three kinds of Scripture in the Old Testament canon. There's what we might call didactic Scripture. By this I refer to those parts of the Old Testament that are more teaching, that are intended to be more instructive in nature. That is, large sections, if not the majority of books, like Exodus, Deuteronomy, Leviticus, many of the Psalms in particular, Psalm 119, and the book of Proverbs in total, are all what we might call didactic literature. Now, obviously, we understand that not every command within these books directly applies to us as New Covenant Christians in the identical same way. We've been seeing this in Romans 14, that in the Old Covenant Scriptures, the Jews, the Old Covenant saints, were not allowed to eat certain meats. In the New Covenant, they can eat those meats. But we also understand in the words of our confession that while they're not directly, we're not directly bound to them, they continue to have an ever-abiding relevance or value to them. But running straight through the very backbone of the Old Testament ethic, you have what we call the moral law of God. And that would be summarized, wouldn't it, at Mount Sinai in 10 words. And Jesus would boil them down into 2, love God, love your neighbor. That moral backbone of the Old Covenant saint is the very same moral backbone of the New Covenant saint. And we find it from Genesis to Malachi, brethren. This is what I'm calling the didactic portions of Scripture. Let me read to you a few examples of this. Think of these words of Jesus. Both of these texts are the words of our Savior. Matthew 7 and 12. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. In other words, what we call the golden rule, do unto others as you'd have them do to you, is the sum of the law and the prophets. It's the summation of Old Covenant moral ethic. What is the summation of Old Covenant moral ethic? Do unto others as you'd have them do to you. What is the summation of New Covenant ethic? Moral ethic, the same thing. In other words, Jesus is saying, when you treat others as you'd have them treat you, you're doing the same thing Moses was commanded. Abraham was commanded. Isaac and Jacob were commanded. Why? Because it's the law of the prophets. It's the Old Testament ethic. Or Jesus said the same thing in chapter 22 of Matthew. Verse 26, teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. That's a quotation, brethren, from Deuteronomy 6:5. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Leviticus 19:18. On these 2 commandments hang all the law and prophets. In other words, you could take the law and the prophets. The law and prophets there are shorthand for Old Testament scripture. You could take all of the law and prophets, Genesis to Malachi, boil down its ethic, and it comes down into these 2 great and grand commandments. Love God and your neighbor. Brethren, that's the moral law. And so I'm asserting that all of the Old Testament didactic scripture is relevant for us in one way or another. If it's moral law, directly. If it's ceremonial or civil, it still carries with it an ever-abiding equity or value. All right? Narrative scripture. That is the historical books, such as Genesis, Joshua, or the book that Mike's reading, leading us through in the morning worship, Judges, Ruth, Esther, the Psalms, Kings, Chronicles, all of these have what we might call narrative portions of Scripture. And the narrative portions of Scripture, brethren, they too were written for you. Now I have to show it to you from one text, and you might even be thinking of this text. Look at 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 to 13. Now, for the sake of time, I'm just going to skim through it. But I want to show you several wonderful things in this text. In the first 4 verses, Paul, the inspired apostle, shows that the Old Testament deliverance of Israel from Egyptian bondage was intentionally typical of our salvation from spiritual Egypt. And that's what he says in verse 2, that they were baptized into Moses, that is, into the sea. That is, they were liberated from Egypt. And guess what you get when you're liberated? Baptism. In other words, their passing through the Red Sea was typical of baptism. They were delivered from Egypt. They were baptized. Now notice, as baptized Christians, if I could use that term,
They ate the same spiritual food and they drank from the same spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. In other words, the manna and the water from the rock that God provided to His newly liberated and baptized people, the provisions that He provided for them in the wilderness were typical of Christ.
Brother, if you read Exodus, the book of Exodus, and read about the Exodus, you have to see that.
It's not just historical facts. It is that, but they're intended to typify or shadow our salvation from sin.
My friend, listen to me this morning. If you're not a Christian, you're a slave in Egypt. And God has sent one far greater than Moses to deliver you and to lead you out of Egypt through the waters of baptism. And then you know what He's going to do? What you're going to have to do? You're going to have to endure through tribulation and difficulty, just like Old Covenant Israel had to go through the wilderness. But you know what? He'll be with you in the wilderness. He'll provide for you manna for your heart and water for your soul. He'll give you Christ who will protect you, provide for you, lead you, guide you, direct you through your wilderness journey. And guess what? There's a Canaan that follows it. And every Christian, now the antitype, as you know, is much superior to the type, because tragically we read in verse 5 that the majority of them went to hell. But oh my friend, New Covenant Christian, New Covenant Israel, she will make it. Every single member who gets delivered from Egypt, who obeys their master and is baptized in the waters, it's provided for through their wilderness journey. Every one of them, without exception, will make it into the heavenly Canaan. Now, that's pretty encouraging, isn't it? That ought to give you patience. It ought to give you comfort. It ought to give you hope. Now he goes on to verse 6. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Now, he just mentioned back in verse 5 that the majority of them didn't enter into the land because of their sins. Now he switches gears in verse 6 and following and says that their sins are examples or warnings to us not to follow suit. And that's precisely what he does. Do not lust like them, verse 6. Do not become idolaters like them, verse 7. Do not commit sexual immorality like them. Do not tempt Christ as they did. And do not complain and become grumblers as they did. And were destroyed by the destroyer. All right. So now he's saying that there's not only all of these rich, redemptive truths typified in the Exodus, but there's all of these practical warnings found in the subsequent journey through the wilderness. And then notice verse 11. Now all these things, verse 1 to 10, happened to them as examples. Now notice. And they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Now notice verse 12. Therefore let him who thinks he stands be warned. Take heed lest you fall like they did. And then he gives that really the climax to the passage, verse 11. Everybody has to go through tribulation. But God will ensure that every new covenant Israelite endures it, because He'll give you the grace with the tribulation to endure. Now that's in contrast to the old covenant Israelite. But you can see what he's doing, brethren. He's taken the Old Testament scriptures and he's using them as a means to encourage us and to instruct us and to breed within us patience, comfort, and hope. And we could literally spend years going through the Old Testament, going through the Old Testament narratives, and showing you the very same thing that he's done here in this one passage. Prophetic scripture, thirdly. And I have to show you this very quickly from one text. And our time is almost out. Look at 1 Peter 1.
Now by prophetic scripture, I'm thinking particularly and primarily of what we call the major and minor prophets. The major prophets, there's 5 of them. The minor, there's 12 of them. 17 in total. But there's also prophecies, aren't there, in other books that we don't identify as prophetic. But nevertheless, I'm speaking of the prophetic literature, the prophetic scripture of Old Testament. Now, I want you to very quickly look at 1 Peter 1, verse 10 and 11, and find out why the Old Testament prophetic literature was written. All right, that's what we're looking at. 1 Peter 1:10. Of this salvation, that is the salvation that they're experiencing in verse 9, these New Testament Christians, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he, that is the Holy Spirit, testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. In other words, what was the main burden of prophetic literature or revelation in the Old Testament? Christ crucified and glorified. My friend, if you're reading the prophecies and you're missing the main intent that they were written for, then I suggest to you that you're reading them wrongly. The reason the Old Testament prophetic scripture was written was to point us to Christ. The prophecies foretold the Christ. Verse 12. To them, that is the prophets, it was revealed that, listen to this, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. In other words, the Old Testament prophets foretold a day when Jesus would come and save his people. And the reason why that specific or special revelation was recorded in Scripture, written upon various different items over the ages and collected into one book called the Old Testament. The reason the prophets wrote down those things, according to Peter, was for our instruction. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, they wrote for you. They wrote for you, Christian. Not for something that's supposed to come. They didn't write for a people that's supposed to come outside and distinct from the church. The Old Testament prophets wrote for you. Christian friend, don't let anybody steal from you what's yours. The Old Testament's yours and it's mine. Now that brings me to close with the last one. All Scripture is Christian. And I've said this so many times in the last hour, but I want to underscore it. The entire Bible, all the New Testaments, are written for our instruction. The Old Testament is not for the Jews and the New Testament for the church. Neither does the Old Testament contain a different religion than the New. The Old and New Testaments, the entire Bible, is Christian literature and intended for the church's benefit. Why is that? Well, because the Old Testament and the New Testament, both of them, tell us of one salvation. The entire Bible points to the person and to the work of Jesus. And that's why, friend, right after the fall in Genesis 3, we have the very first promise of the gospel. And what is the entire Old Testament but the unpacking and the clarifying of that one promise? And what do you find in the New Testament? That in the birth, in the life, in the death, the resurrection, and subsequent gift of the Holy Ghost, that promise is fulfilled. To who? To believers. To the church, comprised of Jew and Gentile. To the weak and to the strong.
There's one salvation. There's one experience of that salvation in the Old and New Testament scriptures. Brethren, what the converted saint had in the Old, the converted saint has in the New. You have to be regenerated. You have to be justified. You have to be sanctified. And you'll have the promise of glorification. All of that is experienced equally by Old and New Testament saints. My friend, the Old Testament saint didn't have a different regeneration than we have. He didn't have a different justification than we have. He didn't have a different sanctification than we have. And you know why I say that? Because he had the one same hope of glorification that we have. And furthermore, the Old and New Testaments have not only one salvation and one experience, but one overarching and grand purpose. The Old and New Testaments contain one common and unified or united theme, and that is the glory of God in the salvation of sinners through the person and work of Christ. My friend, the whole Bible is Christian literature. The whole Bible is written for you. The whole Bible is intended to teach you. And to give you patience. And to give you comfort. That you might have hope. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning. That we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Well, may God give us that grace, we pray, this day in no small measure for Jesus' sake. Let us pray. Our Father, we do indeed give thanks for the Scriptures. We in particular give thanks for that which was written aforetime. And we pray, Father, that you'd help us to understand our Old Testaments in light of our New Testaments. That we might see this one grand and common salvation experienced by one elect people, intended to give one ultimate goal or end, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Make it so, we ask our Father. Amen.